So before we turn to the message this morning, I want to lead us in prayer again. I want us to pray for three things. We do have the Wise Wise Christmas event happening, right? Christmas concert this week on Tuesday and Wednesday night. And that is a big deal. Wise Ways is an awesome children's daycare and preschool downstairs and reaches and connects with lots of families in our community who have no connection to churches, and they get connected to us, and it's awesome. They do a great program for their kids throughout the year, and this is a big gathering, and this room will have a lot of families here. I'll be here to represent Lambrook and say, hey, I'm the pastor of the church that meets here on Sundays, and we love you guys, and we love Wise Ways. So we want to pray for that. I want to mention as well, I hope you know that we are in a season right now of inviting you as the people of Lambrook, us as the people of Lambrook, to be prayerfully nominating people to be new elders. And I hope you know that. And if you don't, be informed now. Okay? And on the info table in the back are the information about that. And we really value this and need to be praying about it. And lastly, I just want to mention that Helen Blankenborg's father passed away, I believe on Friday morning or Thursday, Friday. She got word from her brother that things had taken a turn and flew out last minute on Thursday morning and was there with her father for about 45 minutes, I believe, before he passed away. And Vince's father passed away in this last season too, a couple months ago. So it's a big time in their family. So I want us to pray together. Okay, let's pray. Father God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we come before you with all of everything. We come with things we are thankful for and things we grieve. And we lift them before you because you're the sovereign one over history and over all. And we lift to you Wise Ways, our awesome preschool and daycare downstairs throughout the week that cares for and loves and is pouring into so many kids from families in our neighborhood. And we ask this week as they gather in this room with many parents and grandparents and brothers and sisters and neighbors that they would have an awesome time and it would go great. And in the midst of it too, Jesus, that your name would be lifted high, that you, God, would be revealed. We ask for that, God, in your mercy and grace. Continue to use the ministry and the life of Wise Ways in our city, in our neighborhood, in Gordon Head. God, we hold before you our church and our need for you to provide for us the godly leaders that we need, who will seek you for us and with us, who will live your life before us and call you forward, who will walk with me with care for your church and for our pastoral team and lead us and be committed to what you are committed to. So we ask, God, that in these days you would guide us as we look around the room. Give us eyes to see those whom you have marked with wisdom and the Holy Spirit, your Spirit. And lead us, God. We look to you. We pray today for Helen and her brothers and her mom, who, because of dementia, doesn't really understand what's happened. And for the whole family around, God, we ask for your presence, your grace, your active hand and care and comfort in these days. And for Vince, as he walks alongside of Helen, God, would you meet them? God, as we turn our mind and our hearts toward your word and your revelation, yet again, we ask that you would speak to us. You give us ears to hear your voice. Give us eyes to see you, God. Lord, may my words today not be a shove from behind, but the means of your pull from our heart toward you, God. For your glory, God, for the sake of the world and our joy in you, we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as Kit Lawrence, thank you so much for being up here, Kit. And Janet Anderson, my wife, special mention for you. As Kit and Janet mentioned already this morning, we are in the season of Advent. Most people call this the Christmas season, right? That's what all the flyers and advertisements and white stuff on windows says these days. But in the Christian community, this has historically been understood as the season of Advent. Advent being this Latin word that means coming or arrival. The season which prepares us for Christmas, for the celebration of God's coming into the world in the birth of Jesus. And we need Advent. We need to take Advent seriously, this invitation to enter into it, because we need Advent. Well, more precisely, we need God's coming into our world to accomplish his purposes, all of his purposes in the world, right? We live in a world where a family like the Rashids need to flee their home, their beloved homeland, their lives that they have built, and start a whole new life somewhere else, anywhere else, because life back home has become unlivable, unsafe. No place to live, much less, or all the more, raise kids. A daily experience of fear and tragedy and uncertainty. It's hard to imagine what life would have to come to uproot everything and head for the border. Janet's prayer this morning, in the light of God's word in Isaiah 40, feels incredibly fitting as we think about that story and many others. Father, we are weary of all that is wrong with the world. Murder of the innocents. A smeared and wrecked creation. Tyrant oppressed poor. Hunger withered children. Exploited women. Forgotten elderly. Invisible homeless. We long to see that all these enemies, yours and ours, will be once and for all condemned, and all things crooked made straight. What a prayer. What a needed prayer. And not just in and for a nation like Syria, but in and for our corner of the world, our nation, our city, life in our backyards, in our living rooms, and our hearts and lives. I've sat with enough of you already to know that among us here this morning is not only a world of everyday grace and God encounters, unexpected redemption, answered prayers, breathtaking miracles, they are all throughout this room, but also a world of deep aches and close to the surface wounds, real loss, unmet longings, paralyzing fears, and sin, the sin of others against us, and our own sin against others and ourselves. And in saying this, I am not dividing us up into two groups, because these two realities, the joy of grace, the pain of the curse, stand together in many, in all of us. Because of this, for some of us, Christmas, which is approaching, is hard. And yet, that alone, this very real ache, is itself a visceral invitation into Advent. A powerful reminder of why we need Advent. This season that invites us to not just look back and remember and celebrate God's day of arrival, God's advent, God's coming into the world and the birth of Jesus, but this season that invites us to look forward to another day, a day that is coming, a day that made Kit say, amen, hallelujah. A day as sure as Christ's first coming, a day when Jesus will come to bring his kingdom and his will on earth as it is in heaven, in all of its glory, in all of its completeness, in all and over all. If you're just joining us today, we have spent the last 7 weeks journeying through the overarching story of Scripture, the big story that shapes and holds together all the stories of the Bible. And not just that, but the big story that shapes and makes sense of all of our stories, our lives. So we've seen through the study that the story the Bible tells is a story in which we find ourselves. And this morning, fittingly, in this season of Advent, we come to the final chapter in the story. It's not my final Sunday, fear that, fear not. But the final chapter in the story. A chapter that is described at many points in the Bible, but has yet to come to pass. The chapter we are waiting for, and to which Advent stirs us again. Now last week we talked about the part in the story in which we find ourselves, the time between the times, what theologians call the already but not yet of the kingdom. The gospel of Jesus, in our day, the kingdom of God is already at work and at hand and open to all in Jesus, which many of us know by experience. But at the same time, in the midst of this, the already reality of the gospel, sin and the curse are still here and common. Although God's kingdom is already present in Christ and active in our lives and in our world and through us, it is not yet here in its fullness, which we know as well by experience. This is the part of the story in which we find ourselves, the already not yet of the kingdom. By the Spirit, those who follow Jesus today experience his kingdom, his reign, his grace at work in our lives in part. In Paul's letters, he refers to this at one point as us experiencing the first fruits of the kingdom. Not the full harvest, but the first fruits, real pieces of what is to come. Elsewhere, he talks of this as our experience of the kingdom as a down payment, a deposit, which is not the whole payment, but it's a piece of it, a real piece of it, and a promise of what is to come, which I think is a helpful, necessary framework for us as we live our lives in these days seeking to know and follow Jesus. That our experience of God since Pentecost is always lived in this tension, this already and not yet reality of the kingdom. And thankfully, in God's grace, there are times, some of us could probably tell stories, or we've heard stories of here and there, down through the ages, across the world, in our own day today, where the kingdom has at times felt powerfully at hand. There are times where the kingdom feels powerfully absent, right? And there are times in the story, down through the centuries and in our own day around the world, where the kingdom has felt powerfully at hand, more already than not yet. I'm sure some of us could tell stories of times, places where God's presence, God's activity has been like this, like an outpouring from heaven. The sick healed, so many healed. The hard-hearted broken open and restored by the gospel. The skeptic now aflame with faith. The jaded won over by the Father's heart. But still, in the midst of these stories and places and times, or in the days that followed, or on the other side of town, not all were healed. Not all experienced release. Not all the lost came home. Not all sin was left behind. And some 2,000 years later, as we follow Jesus in our day, aware of God's grace and work amidst the abiding reality of sin and the curse, we can find ourselves wondering, so is this it? I voiced this in a different way last Sunday. Many read the Bible and look around today and wonder if the story's over. If the story ended with the ascension of Jesus or with the end of the era that the Bible chronicles and we're just looking back on it, trying to revive a story that's long over. But as we explored last Sunday, the story is not over. In the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, in and through the church, we are still alive in the story. Alive in the story that the New Testament begins to tell, but which did not end with the close of the biblical witness. But still, 2,000 years later, I'm sure we all have days, if not long seasons, where we wonder if this is it. If this is how it will always be? Will the story of God's life in the world and our experience of God, will it always forever be the already, but not yet? Well, if you know the story, if you've read the ending, your heart is lifting or is already lifted because you know that this is not it. This is not how it will always be. Fact is, and I've never said this before, but the best is yet to come. And that's not just a Joel Osteen line. That is what Scripture points us toward. There is coming a day to which no present joy could ever compare. And I'm not just talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about the day when God will make a new heavens and a new earth. Listen to how God spoke of this day centuries ago through Isaiah the prophet. And I want us to keep in mind that when God first spoke these words, he said them to a people who were in exile. Actually, they were in exile in their own land, a people who had probably returned now to their own land, but were ruled over by a foreign oppressive regime. In a way, maybe there's some ways that their experience would connect with something that the Rashids have experienced. So listen to this text with that in mind. Isaiah 65, 17 and following. God says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and enjoy the fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by Yahweh, God of creation, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." We'll stop there. What a breathtaking promise. What an incredible hope. One to which Jesus constantly points in the days of his incarnation. As Jesus came announcing the arrival of the kingdom in his arrival and celebrating that, so much so that his disciples, his followers, did not fast, right? Jesus, there's this moment in the Gospels where the disciples of John come to Jesus and say, "Why do your disciples not fast like we do?" And he says, "Why would you fast when the bridegroom is here?" The friends of the bridegroom do not fast when the bridegroom has come. It's a time to feast. But there will come a day when they will fast. Jesus knew that we would live with the tension of the already and the not yet. And in the midst of that, again and again, he pointed toward a day. Even as he gathered with his disciples for the Last Supper, to share with the disciples the Passover feast, to prepare them for his death, even there we find Jesus pointing toward this day. Matthew 26. Let me read it for us. "While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Until that day. I want to stop right there and just say the Christian faith and life finds its great hope not simply in an event that happened long ago, which has profound meaning and implications for today, but also in an event that is yet to come, which has profound meaning and implications for us today. And this event is the goal of history, the goal of all of the story, the end to which God has been working all along. And I don't mean end in the sense of done. I mean goal, telos, what God is pulling all of history toward, which is not simply for you and I to get to heaven, but for God to get all, for God to establish his kingdom in all of its fullness, in and over all of creation. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Which is exactly what Jesus teaches us to pray for, right? When he teaches us the Lord's Prayer. For God's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, which means totally, utterly, completely in all things, for the glory of God and for the joy of all. Now, sadly, for lots of reasons, some good reasons, some not so good reasons, many of us, many Christians, spend little time and energy contemplating this great promise and hope. In other times of history, and even today in other parts of the world, where men and women suffer, Christians have always spent, because of the call of Scripture, with good reason, a lot of energy, mentally, emotionally, prayerfully, looking forward. But in times of peace, which we often feel we are in, and maybe also because a previous generation sometimes became so fixated on the future that the present didn't seem to matter as much. At least that's the way how it crassly gets thought to be said. My generation, many of us, almost never think about what is to come in Christ. We're all caught up with the present. And there's good reason for that, but we miss something so much when that's all we fix our heart on and seek to find our hope in. Maybe some of us are oblivious to the promise, to the great hope. Not that we don't have thoughts about what is to come. Not we don't have thoughts about heaven, but I am talking about more than just that here. But even that, let me just say that much of our thoughts these days about heaven seem to be more shaped by Platonism, Eastern mysticism, and Hollywood than what Scripture says. As I've said in previous weeks, our vision of the kingdom come is too often deeply insufficient, and by that I mean unbiblical and unchristian. I remember a few years back, Oprah Winfrey, some of you know the name. Oprah, probably somewhere around Christmas, or Easter, did a special on heaven. And she interviewed all sorts of people from all sorts of faiths and spiritualities. Some of you might have watched it as well. I'm a huge Oprah fan. No, just kidding. I was intrigued by the topic. I was fascinated by to hear what people of other faiths understood heaven to be about, what it would be like, and why they looked forward to it. But I have to say, when it came to her interviews with Christians, I was fascinated, but I was deeply saddened. With smiles on their faces and a flippant tone, each one described in some way a place where we will be able to eat all the ice cream we want. Which some of us with, you know, dietary restrictions might be excited about for a couple days. But really, when they boiled it down, it was the place where we can eat all the ice cream we want with no ill effects. Where we will all have abs where we will find ourselves in an endless vacation, the best long weekend ever, doing whatever we want, and there's no Monday coming. The only stress being deciding whose mansion to host the after dinner gluten dinner party. I have celiac disease, so that's one of my hopes for one day, if not more. And there's something playful about that and fun, right? And that's how a lot of people in our day, and many Christians, think and talk about heaven. Maybe because we just don't think about it much. And the only sources we listen to are what Hollywood says, or bad preachers, or Eastern mysticism and Platonism. No, but no wonder. When that is what comes to mind, no wonder it factors so little into our present lives and prayers and faith. No wonder it has so little capacity to give us hope when we find ourselves in or alongside places of brokenness. Truth is, as I listened to those men that day, God didn't even seem to factor into the equation. That was the most startling thing for me. As I listened to these Christian leaders talk about heaven, they never mentioned God. Except maybe as a tag-along extra, as the one who's serving up the ice cream. How differently the Apostle Paul describes the day that is to come, the goal of all history, the culmination of the ages, as the day when God will be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. That is worth getting a bumper sticker on that one. When God will be all in all. Bless you. And don't get me wrong, I am in no way wanting to diminish the joy that God reveals to us as he speaks about what is to come. What is in store in eternity for those who are in Christ is the fullness of joy, utter, complete fulfillment, satisfaction, fruitfulness, shalom, but only and entirely because God will be all in all. Only and entirely because God will be with us and we with him. And all things will be not as simply our hearts crave in holy moments, but as God desires them to be, because he will be king over all. All the beauty, all the fruitfulness, justice. No more tears and sorrow because suffering is over. Death has been done away with. All the joy of having our hearts finally and fully restored and revived and filled with God's holiness. All the grace of having our bodies restored, renewed, our relationships restored is and will be secondary to the beautiful, the fruit of the beautiful reality that God himself will finally and fully and completely be Lord over all things. His glory shining in and through all things. It says in Revelation that there will not even need to be a sun because God will be the light. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Revelation, to the very end, Revelation 21 and 22. The last chapter of the Bible, and I want you to listen. Listen to what the Apostle John was allowed to see of what is to come. Early on in the book of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 5, right after the letters to the churches, we read, chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice, the voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this." When we come to Revelation 21, that is what we are coming to. John, writing out what he sees of what is to come, of where the whole story is heading. Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Let me linger on that for a second. Some of you are maybe seaworthy people, and you read that line and you think, oh, what a great loss. Or others of us read it and it's just a throwaway line and there will be no longer any sea, as though it's just descriptive, imaginative flair that John's adding here. But you need to know that in the mind of ancient Near Eastern people, the sea represented the forces of chaos. Which is why in the beginning, in Genesis 1, we see the Spirit hovered over the waters. The Spirit was sovereign over the forces of chaos in the beginning. And in the end, there will no longer be any sea. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. I am making everything new. Note that he does not say, I'm making all new things, in the sense of scrapping all the old and replacing it with something new. No, he says, I will make everything new. The Greek word here, same word used in 1 Peter 2 when describing the day that is to come, is a word that explicitly refers to the renewal of all things, not the replacing of all things. Which should not surprise us, since over and over throughout the story, we have found God, the God of creation, to be a God who has made the world good and who loves it. Yes, sin has marred it, distorted it, perverted it, but God will renew it. And the vision we are given in Revelation 21 and 22 is exactly that. The renewal of creation, the renewal of our bodies, the renewal of our hearts and desires and affections and pursuits. In Revelation 22, verse 3, we read explicitly, no longer will there be any curse. God will not just reverse the curse, which we talked about over these weeks, but he will utterly remove the curse from all things. The curse that sin has brought, because sin will be removed from the story. But a memory, maybe not even that. Scripture tells us the former things will not be remembered. When Jesus comes to bring his kingdom in all its fullness on earth as it is in heaven, all sin, all injustice, all oppression, all greed, all perversity, all deception, all fear, all shame, all death, all disease, all distorted desires and pursuits will be gone, swept away. The old order of things will pass away. What an incredible hope the gospel gives us. But all of it is secondary. The fruit of something better. The fruit of something greater. The beautiful good news reality that God will be with us and us with him. As God always intended. As God has been seeking all along. And that's what I want us to see this morning. That as we look forward to the final chapter, as we look forward to the day of Christ's return and the final chapter of the story, to the culmination of the ages, the final judgment and renewal, we are not being introduced to some new story. This is what God created us for in the first place. It's almost like we're reading Genesis again. This is what God has been seeking all along in Christ. Not surprisingly, Jesus himself in Matthew 19 refers to this day that is to come as the renewal of all things. Matthew 19, verse 28. And the word he uses, the word translated as the renewal of all things, is this beautiful Greek word, palingenesia, which if translated literally means Genesis again. Palin being again. Genesia connected to producing, creating. Genesis. Genesis again. One Bible scholar says, I love I always think of this as Genesis again, because this is exactly what the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, envisions. God renewing and redeeming not just souls, but all of creation. So much better than an endless ice cream party. Right? Or a never-ending weekend, floating in the clouds, singing the same song over and over and over and over and over and over. In the grace of God, the goal of the story, the end to which God is at work in the world and to which Christ will ultimately bring all history, is not simply for us to get to heaven, but for God to get us and us to get God. Amen. For God to be all in all, for God to restore us and all of creation to what he intended all along, for life with him together, in and for a good and beautiful creation, for the glory of God, for the joy of the world. That's what the gospel's all about. This is why Jesus died and rose and lives today. Or in the imagery of Revelation, this is why the Lion of Judah, the sovereign one, became the lamb that was slain. That through his sacrifice and his resurrected life, God would be revealed. Sin would be paid for and vanquished, and we would be saved, rescued, redeemed, revived, renewed, saved from the hell of a life without God, a life turned away from God, which is what sin is all about and does. Saved to experience the grace of life with God, a heart turned once again toward God, knowing him who is the great treasure to be our great treasure in this life and for all eternity, where every knee will bow before him. We sing that song. We will again in a moment. That's where the story is going, to the day when every knee will bow before him. And so the call for us today, hearing the story, knowing where it's going, is to bow today. This is what God created us for. This is the end to which God is at work in the world. For us to be restored to this life-giving posture of not running off on our own to try to make the best life we can on our own, but to turn back toward God and bow. With our hearts and our lives submitted to him who alone is worthy of our heart's affection, who alone knows what gives life, who alone is a life giver, that today we would find ourselves alive in him and with him, in the already and the not yet, waiting with hope, with a beating hope, for the day when we'll all be already. And so the Revelation and the Bible concludes with an invitation for today and for every day. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. Understandably, we hear the Apostle John, who's heard all this, turn his heart back, and he adds the words, amen, come, Lord Jesus. You can't help but hear what God is promising to bring and not respond back, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And so we do in this season of Advent, right? But in truth, we are Advent people as Christians. Every day is a living in the tension and a longing for the hope that we have. And so we say, oh, come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Let's pray. Gracious, merciful, covenant-keeping, Lord of creation, we bow to you. We confess that our ability, my capacity today to try to articulate what you have declared can never compare to what we see in Jesus and what we hear in your revelation, God, throughout Scripture. And we name together that this is what our hearts so deeply long for, dream of. And fear is not. And so we thank you again today that by the grace of your Spirit, sovereign over the ages, you have guarded your revelation in Scripture for us. That again today, as we look around our world and our own lives and the history of the world, we can hear your promise and find hope today as we live in our times, God. And also find our lives pulled, and we ask for that, God. We ask that you would make us a people whose vision of the future, whose hope for the future changes how we live and pray today, God. As we stand in brokenness, as we look around and see a fractured, a fallen world, that we would live and pray from a heart that knows that God will triumph, that you will triumph, God. And so we come and bow to you today. Well, Holy Spirit, for my brothers and sisters here, I ask, God, for me, that you would continue, maybe again, maybe for the first time, lead us to our knees to bow before you today, God. The stuff of our lives, that you would reign in us today, God. And you would fill us with hope for what is to come.